Good morning. Welcome once again to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. That's my wife's Facebook page. And after class, we always post on YouTube, so you can go to the website or go directly to YouTube. The website is Grace and Truth Bible Church. At our website, we have about 100 and some studies that you can download and use for your own personal study or for a Bible study, a printed material. Everything we have is free on the grace basis, so enjoy the material that God has provided through the teaching ministry of this local church. Thank you again so much for joining with us, and for those who are here or will be coming, we're going to have our church picnic right after the second service this morning. And we're going to have it right out here in our big lot in the backyard. So if you're out and about in the Portland, Vancouver area, come on by. We're going to have a lot of food there. So we need somebody to come and help us eat all of the wonderful food that's being prepared. And we thank you so much again for being part of our congregation. We have a very large congregation online, and so I know some of those can't be here, but some folks have come from great distance, and we thank you for being here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original language, you're at the right place. Remember that the local church is the classroom for the royal family. I said classroom. It's where we learn the things of God so that we can be edified of soul and that we can give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore to have those blessings in time and blessings and rewards potentially in eternity. We always begin each of our Bible studies, as you know, with a time for silent prayer. This gives each of us the opportunity to cleanse our soul, as it were, to confess any sins to God the Father that we're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance, convict us of any sins that we've committed, hopefully recently. You need to keep short accounts and do this periodically throughout the day and the week, but specifically and particularly before Bible class, so that we can have the understanding of the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 clearly tells us if we, that is believers, all of us, John includes himself there, if we confess our sins as believers, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've already been judged on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This brings us up to date, restores us back to fellowship, and we have the infusing of the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide our so great salvation by his substitutionary atoning work on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that because of that, we have not only forgiveness of sins, but everlasting life. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray this morning as we look into your word that you would edify our souls so that we would be prepared for all the ministry that you have for each one of us. So that as we perform this ministry that you've given to us, we would come into your presence and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray now that as we study, you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. open the Word of Truth this morning to the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. If you've been with us or listening online, you know that the church in Philippi was one of the great churches in the first century. Of the seven churches in Asia Minor mentioned by John in his Apocalypse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, only two of the seven churches actually were doing the job that they should. But, of course, Philippians or the church in Philippi is not mentioned there. Probably should be, because it was one of the great churches in that first century. They supported Paul's ministry more than one time. And, of course, there are, as far as I can tell, no condemnations in the epistle. There are, as always, Paul warns against falling away, but they don't seem to be doing a poor job in any way, shape, or form. We're in the first chapter, as you know, and we have been looking here, of course, at the introductory material, and we've noted that along the way, in this particular chapter, if memory serves correct, I think there are 9 references to the gospel. So in our second hour after the break, we've been looking at the doctrine of the gospel. Now, we think of the gospel, of course, as simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, entering into the plan of God. But the gospel can be used a number of ways throughout Scripture. And so we look at that particular word or phrase and see what it means throughout Scripture, including, of course, the presentation of the work of Jesus Christ, which we call the gospel of grace. It's what we believe in order to be saved, to enter into the plan of God. Well, we've arrived at verse 20, so if you have your Bible, you can open to the Epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, and verse 20. We're still in chapter 1, and actually we're midstream in a sentence. As we've noted many times, that the New Testament is broken up into verses, but the verses do not necessarily coincide with the sentence structure. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a sentence that's 14 verses long. Well, if you try to say verse number 2, that would be 14 verses. No one would know where you were at. And so, obviously, the synthetic division helps us to find a passage in Scripture, even though it may be only part of a sentence. So in verse 20, it says, according to. So in other words, we've come into it from the previous verse. So the section here actually starts in verse 19 and goes through verse 20. In this case, only two verses. Many times there are extended verses, and Paul does this periodically, as we have noted. But in verse 19, it says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, several things we noted here, of course. He's talking about this. This refers to the presentation of the gospel, which he has mentioned several times already. 4 times he's mentioned the gospel. So he's talking about the fact that while he is incarcerated in Rome, we've mentioned the fact that he is under house arrest, chained up to 2 praetorian guards, of the people that are part of the police constabulary, if you wish, and they change about every 4 hours. So Paul has had the opportunity over a 24-hour period to present the gospel to 8 or 10 or 12 different individuals, and as the praetorian guard changes shifts day by day, he's evangelized the whole police force. And of course, they go and tell their friends. And his joy is that while he's incarcerated, he's having an opportunity to present the gospel to more people than if he'd been on the street corner somewhere presenting it. And so he says the fact that he's had this joy and that God's going to deliver him, he said, this shall turn out for my deliverance. That is to say, he recognized that God is going to let him out of jail, which of course he does. This is during his first Roman imprisonment. And of course he gets out. He has a second Roman imprisonment and eventually is martyred. So he has quite a bit of ministry to go. This was written in about 62 AD. So he's got to run up to about 65, 66 AD, much more ministry, concluding with the 3 epistles, the pastoral epistles, 1 to Titus and 2 to Timothy. Those were instructions for how pastors are to conduct themselves in the dispensation of the church age in which we find ourselves. But more about that later. So that brings us to the next verse. We have here prayers, which they have given for him, as well as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given him the freedom that he expects very soon. And he says, according to my earnest expectation. And here is the concept of hope in the New Testament. The concept of hope, when we think of hope, we think, well, I hope it isn't going to rain today, or I hope they won't cancel a program or something. But that's not the way hope is used in the New Testament. The Greek word elpis means certainty, but it's anticipating something that we don't know when. We know it's going to happen, we just don't know when it is. The example, of course, would be the rapture of the church. The Lord will descend from heaven. He will pick up the dead in Christ, those who have died, and those who are alive, you and I, hopefully, who remain, will be caught up together with the Lord. Now, when is it going to happen? Everybody's trying to guess. Scholars have been guessing at it for years and years. There have been people who went out, sold everything, went on a mountaintop waiting for the rapture. And that didn't happen. And they looked very foolish. Paul anticipated the rapture in the first century. So it could occur at any time while we are teaching, next week, next year, several years out. One thing that many pastors say is, well, we're closer than we were yesterday. And that's true, and that's about all we can say. So we look forward to that blessed hope when the Lord will come to take us to be with him. And so we have this confident expectation here and hope. The hope is we know the rapture is coming, but we don't know exactly when. Paul knows that he's going to be let out because the Holy Spirit has much more ministry for him to perform. And of course, he does a great deal more traveling. He has the bulk of 13 epistles, including this one to the Philippians, to write. Most of the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul. And so he knows that he's going to get out, and that's going to be his deliverance. The word deliverance here is the same word that is used for salvation. But the New American Standard does note that it's translated better in context as deliverance. Obviously, Paul's already saved, so he doesn't need to be born again. He is being delivered in phase two, but this has to do with getting out of jail. It's a get out of jail card, if you will. And so that's the deliverance, and it's through their prayers and the provision of the Holy Spirit. That then brings us down to verse 20, and we're in the second part of that verse. Verse 20 starts off, according to my earnest expectation and hope, and that is, he says, not even one thing that I have done causes me to be ashamed. We know that in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, referring to the Gentile people at that time. But he says then, as he continues on in verse 20, he says here, with all boldness. And so that's kind of where we left off last time. And we noted boldness is kind of what we need to have as believers as we present the gospel. If you were with us several weeks ago, we looked at verse 14, and we had four aspects of the presentation of the gospel. The first one was having confidence from the intake of the Word of God. In order to be an evangelist or to give the gospel, we need to have the Word of God dwelling richly in us. That gives us confidence to present the gospel. Then, of course, the confidence leads to courage to go out and actually do it. And the courage is to do whatever the Lord would have you to do. And this is something you need to pray about, I need to pray about, and see what the Lord would have us to do with the courage to go out and present the gospel. The third thing then is to communicate the gospel. We noted the difference between communication and simply speaking or saying. Many people say many things, and sometimes you hear them talking, but there's no connection. The idea here is when you give the gospel, make sure you communicate clearly what it is that a person needs to believe in order to be saved. And we clearly do that at the end of every service and generally off and on throughout the service. So we communicate the gospel information as well as any other Bible principles that we need to give to the person so that not only they can be saved, but if they're already saved, that they can advance spiritually, hopefully lead them to a local church where they can teach, or rather study, and be taught. And then the last one then is this boldness, which he repeats here in verse 20. The boldness is to go out with in a fearless attitude, being bold in your approach. Doesn't mean being overbearing or pushy, simply presenting the gospel truth. Some people may reject it out of hand. Others will listen, as Paul was on one of his ministries, and I think it was on the Areopagus up there, and he was presenting the gospel to these people. There were all sorts of religious people, cultic people, all sorts of people, and he was presenting the unknown God. They even had a temple to worship the unknown God, and Paul came to town and said, I know that God. And so he presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the so-called unknown God to them. And it says that some people believed. Others said, we'll hear this again. Some people said, Paul, you're nuts. And so that's kind of the way it is when we give the gospel. Some people say, you're nuts. That's a bunch of malarkey. Other people say, well, I'll think about that. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. And other people jump at the chance to have everlasting life, to have their sins forgiven. And so you never know what you're going to find when you talk to people. And you need to be relaxed about it. If they reject it, you can pray for them, move on, go to the next person, whatever else God leads you to do. If they're interested, give them the gospel. If they believe it, then you can introduce them to more teaching or take them to a local church where they can fellowship and grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see here then that we have this boldness, and he says, as always, even now, Christ may be glorified in my body, whether through life or through death. And he's going to lead into, as we are talking about, verse 21, one of the famous verses that we often quote, or at least I've often quoted it in the ministry that God has given me. But he says here that we're always going to magnify Christ. The objective of the Christian life is to magnify Christ, to please God. Obviously, to glorify God ultimately. But since God the Father has given all glory to the Son in his resurrected body, and he's now seated at his right hand, he's given all judgment to him, and therefore to glorify Jesus Christ is to glorify the Father. It is to please the Father. It is to honor the Father. So that's the objective of the Christian life. As far as we're concerned individually, we need to grow to spiritual maturity. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. He talks about it in Colossians. He talks about it here in the Philippian epistle. So the idea for Christians is to grow up. God wants each of us to grow up in Christ. Peter says it clearly, grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace, understand God's plan, and in the knowledge of who and what Jesus Christ is. That's number one. Number two is with your life to be pleasing to God and to glorify him and to honor Jesus Christ. As we talked about in our edification of the soul, the top floor, the sixth floor, if you'll remember, is to be occupied moment by moment with the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, as always, in boldness, even now, Christ will be magnified in my body. We have the future passive indicative mood here. The future tense indicates that whatever Paul does, whether he lives or whether he dies, he's going to honor God. He's going to honor Jesus Christ. He's going to magnify him, and he's going to do it with boldness. So the future indicates what he's doing. But not only that, it says Jesus Christ will be magnified through his life. So in other words, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Paul says that his life becomes a testimony and a magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the indicative mood is he anticipates the reality of this. In my body, well, we don't have any surprise here. The Greek word soma means physical body. The physical body, of course, houses the invisible essence, which is the soul. The soul is what is saved, not the body. When you die, your body goes to chemicals or into the ground or wherever, but the soul remains intact and goes into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. What? the soul is face to face with the Lord. Oh, yes, and you at the moment of salvation have received a new nature, a new spirit. Some call it the human spirit, which is different from the nature that you have from Adam, the sinful nature. So you receive a new spiritual nature. So that new spiritual nature and the invisible essence, which is your soul, goes face to face with God and in the presence of the Father in Jesus Christ. And so this is the guarantee that we have. All right, so we have in my body, that would be on earth. So in the body would be his body physically, his soul, and of course the spirit allows the body to understand spiritual phenomenon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 deals with the spiritual entity that is fused into us at the moment of regeneration. And then he says here, whether through life or through death. The word life is interesting because he uses the Greek word zoe, Z-O-A, which is where we actually get the word zoo, but it really doesn't refer to the animal nature. It refers to, 99% of the time in the New Testament, the spiritual nature. So whether through life, that is his spiritual life, basically, or through death, thanatos is the Greek word, which means death. Now that's physical death. Because when you die physically, nothing happens to your soul. Your soul is everlasting. From the time that God infused the soul at birth, or even prior to birth, you became a living being, and you never depart. You never actually die. When you physically die, your body dies, but your soul and spirit remain forever. So that's the good news here. And so through death, he's saying, when this physical body dies, I'm going to still glorify God even in my death, perhaps through martyrdom. So however he's going to die, it will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether he's alive and doing it while he's physically alive or in physical death or the approach to physical death, he is going to glorify God. Now, we see this mentioned several other places as an example in 1 Corinthians. We might turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, we have the fact that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so here in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body, same word, soma, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, Jesus Christ told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was with them, but would be in them. And so during this dispensation, each believer in Jesus Christ has indwelling in us God's Holy Spirit. In addition, we have our own new nature, which allows us to perceive and to process and to accept spiritual phenomenon. And so it says here, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Not as in the Old Testament, alongside of, para, but rather in each one of you. And so he says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. I love when people always say, well, it's my body. I can do what I want. It's my life. I can do what I want. You're not your own. I know we think we are, but we're not. We are in the cosmic system that God has created, and you're either under the satanic influence and the demonic influence of the cosmic system, or the archangel, Satan himself, or his demon cohorts, or you're under the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're not really your own. And yet people somehow think they are. And then when you come to be in Christ, you are owned by God, and you are his, and he protects you and cares for you and eventually will take you to be with him. This is by design. And so we see here that it's from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your physical body. Obviously, the price is Jesus Christ's death on the cross. We know that the price was paid. That was his shed blood. And he did it by bearing the sins on the cross. And therefore, the price was paid. The debt was canceled. And of course, the price actually was the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. So we have that one. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 6, just like 1 Corinthians, but in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13 and 19. Chapter 6, 13. Here, Paul tells the Roman church, starting in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. The lust pattern motivates and prompts the old sin nature to produce a sin, mental, verbal, or overt. And do not go on presenting the members of your body, hands, feet, toes, mouth, ears, whatever. Go on presenting your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves, that is your body, to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness from God. So we have that. And then skip down to verse 19. Paul here says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, your arms, legs, and so forth, as slaves or servants to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Big word theologically. Sanctification simply means being set apart unto God. It means being functioning as one who is growing in grace, and therefore we are constantly, moment by moment, being sanctified. So we're sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose at the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. We are day by day by day being sanctified. That is, we're growing in grace. And there's ultimate sanctification when we die or the rapture takes us and we're translated into our glorified resurrection body, called ultimate sanctification. So sanctification is the fact that God has set us apart for a special purpose once we have believed in Jesus Christ. And then over in Romans chapter 12, of course, the famous passages that we often go to, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, says Paul, by the mercies of God, to present your body, and he talks to the congregation, your bodies, plural, as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I always love that people say, well, do you have worship at your church? What they mean is, do you sing some songs? I go, well, we sing songs, we pray, but we also teach the Word of God. All of that's part of worship. We're worshiping right now, in case you didn't know it. But some people say, when is your worship service? As if teaching and studying the Word of God is not really worship. But then when you sing songs and praise the Lord and genuflect and do all the things, pass the plate, whatever you would do as an add-on, that's worship. But studying the Word of God is an extra or a different thing. Studying the Word of God, but not only studying the Word of God, on all that's part of the local church function, but also presenting your body as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. That, of course, is worship. So you can do that moment by moment. You don't have to go into a building. You don't have to join a congregation. You present your body moment by moment to the Lord. That is worship. I'll read it again. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable. That word acceptable is well-pleasing. In other words, we need to be pleasing to God. Acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, I could spend the whole hour right here. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. The world here, of course, actually is the word age, because we're in the dispensation of the church. They've added world because we're under the cosmic system, although that's not specifically here. Nevertheless, in the age that we live in, the cosmic influence is very strong. But be transformed. I love the idea of being transformed. You were one thing, now you change into something different. They have a lot of goofy movies out there. They're Transformers, you know, and some type of object that looks like a car but turns into a person. That's called the Transformers. You remember some of the kids like those. They make toys like that that looks like an automobile, and then you fold it out, and it stands up, and it's a person. And we are being transformed, it says. And so we are to be transformed. How? Not like some type of mechanical transformation, but rather by the renewing of your mind. You want to be transformed, a real transformer? Then you take your mind and transform your thinking from being cosmic or worldly into thinking on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. Be conformed here with the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may demonstrate. The word prove there means to demonstrate what is the will of God, and that which is good and acceptable. By the way, that's that word well-pleasing again. We need to do those things that are pleasing to God, that honors and glorifies him and magnifies Christ, as Paul was saying. And perfect. Good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this word perfect comes from the Greek word teleios. If you were here on Thursday, we talked about teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. It can mean complete. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you're said to be complete in him. You don't have to have anything else for salvation eternally. You're complete in Christ. On the other hand, of course, we grow spiritually from grace to grace, taking in the Word of God, and we move to spiritual maturity. So the word teleios can mean complete, or it can mean maturity, which is what I think it means here, because it says here, whatever is good, of intrinsic value, whatever is well-pleasing, and whatever is mature. We need to grow up to become mature. Now, the word teleios could also mean perfect, but there's only one perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when teleios would be used with the Lord Jesus Christ, he is perfect, undiminished deity, perfect true humanity, sinless humanity, and, of course, the Savior of the world. There we could use teleios as perfect. For us, we're complete in Christ at the moment of salvation. And, of course, we become mature as we grow spiritually. We do not become perfect. So I would not translate this word perfect here in context. Rather complete, but probably better still, mature. Let's read it again. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed, a new person, by the renovation of your mind, taking in the Word of God, processing it through the aspects and facets of the soul. Why? So that you may demonstrate what the will of God is. What is the will of God? That which is intrinsically good, that which is well-pleasing and produces spiritual maturity. All right, some great passages there. And while we're in Romans, turn over for one more in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. Unbelievers say, that's my life. I'll die if I want to. I'll live. I'll do what I want to do. Not one of us, unbeliever or believer, lives for himself. Not one of us. And if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. For the unbeliever, they've rejected it, and they live for the devil. They live for the cosmic system. They live under the control of their old sin nature. Here, the idea is, if we live, and he's saying we, that is believers, if we live for the Lord. If we, believers, die, we die unto or for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Well, Paul then emphasizes here the fact that whether he dies or whether he continues living, either way, he's going to magnify and glorify Christ. Let's go on now, Philippians chapter 1 and 21. I know some people say, Pastor, you sure get a lot out of one verse. Well, there's so much depth. And the downside with me is when I study these passages and prepare them to teach, every time I go back and look at them, I see more information. And so sometimes I feel like I may overload you, but it's all to enhance your spiritual understanding. This is, after all, the living Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It is your very life the writer of Proverbs says. And if we have the Word of God dwelling richly in us, we have the best of all possible lives. Otherwise, we diminish our ability to function in this life and to have the joy that God designed us to have. So, in this passage, in Philippians chapter 1, the next verse is a single sentence. Can you imagine? Paul has one single sentence that is one verse, and it kind of stops you right in your tracks. He says here, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's it. And people translate it different ways. Living is Christ, dying is gain. And the reason is because what we have here are two infinitives. And the infinitive is one of those interesting verbal constructions in the Greek language. The infinitive in English, if you have remember your grammar from grammar school, I don't even think they teach it anymore, but I did learn some grammar in grammar school. Once I learned Greek and Hebrew, I really learned grammar, because you can't learn a foreign language without grammar. But infinitives are verbals that usually start with to run, to go, to live. And so it usually has in English the word to do something, or as a result, to go somewhere. So the infinitive shows action, and it's a combination, almost an adverbial type of thing, but sometimes it almost has an adjectival sense. Sometimes it can be translated as a participle, and a participle is another verbal, usually a verbal adjective, and it's usually translated with ing. In English, if we say participle, it would be like the boy running down the street. Can you see him running? Running is a participle. The boy running tells us something about the boy, ing. Well, I'm giving you all this grammar because in this verse, some people translate them infinitively, to. Some translate them participially, if that's a word. And so they could say, to me, to live, there'd be the infinitive, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Or we could translate it participially, and we could say, for me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. You get it? So that's the idea, and different translations do it differently. But the bottom line is our life, basically, and our life, of course, is the life of Christ. Christ lives his life through us, through his Holy Spirit who indwells us, through the Word of God that dwells richly in us, and that is our life. We have the enabling of the Holy Spirit indwelling. We have the Spirit of that God has given to us, the new nature, and that produces an abundant life. In fact, remember Jesus said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly, and that's what's implied here, the abundant Christian spiritual life. And then he says, and to die, or dying is advantage. What advantage is there in dying? Well, for the unbelieving person, dying is the end. Well, they think it's the end. Oh, when I die, I just go to worms and chemicals and there's nothing left. Well, it wouldn't be quite as bad if that were true, but it isn't, because every human being lives forever. The only question is, where will you spend eternity? Will you spend eternity in the presence of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, in the palace, in that heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth? Or will you spend eternity in the lake of fire in terrible pain and agony, which you will share with the devil and his angels? But I think it's more like solitary confinement. It's a black darkness. If you're afraid of the dark, you don't want to go there. But it's a burning place like a nuclear fire. It's something that we can't even begin to describe, and it should scare the hell out of people, but somehow they just don't believe it. And of course, when they get there into the lake of fire, they will weep and wail and gnash their teeth and say, oh, why? Why did I ever come to this place? And of course, there's no return from the lake of fire. There's no return from torments, which is the precursor right now. In fact, we had that rich man who was in torments, and he cried out to Abraham, who was in a better place in the earth. We've talked about that. And he said, oh, can you go and tell my brothers so that they don't come to this place? It's a place of torment. It's a horrible place. And of course, Abraham apparently could talk across, but couldn't go there. And he said, well, You've had the prophets and all these, and you rejected it. And then this rich man basically said, well, if you could send somebody back from the dead from here and tell them about it, they wouldn't come here. And Abraham said basically that that's exactly what would be done. And of course, Jesus Christ did come back from the dead. He went there and made that victorious proclamation and told the demons in Tartarus and the unbelievers in torments, you lose. And eventually, all of Sheol Hades, including torment and Tartarus, will be cast into the lake of fire. That's in Revelation, of course, where it talks about the great white throne judgment, a subject we've covered. And we'll teach it again at another time. So if those of you who may be out there as unbelievers, if we've scared the hell out of you, that was our intent. And I use the word literally because the Bible in the King James uses the word hell. In the New American Standard, it calls it Hades and the Lake of Fire. But many translations will use the word hell. I was almost fired as a teacher in school one time in this northwest area when a student asked me if there's a literal hell, and I answered the question. Well, some student didn't like that and ratted me out. I was called on the carpet, and they said if I ever mentioned that again, I would lose my teaching credential up here in the Portland-Vancouver area. And so you can't even tell the truth about hell. And yet students in my class felt very free to tell people to go there. But of course, in fact, that's what prompted this. One student told another to go to that place. And then this other student said, there's no such place. And somebody else said, is there, Mr. Glennie, a place called hell? Ta-da! That's where I put my feet in the fire and got in big trouble. And there is a place, but it's called Torments. And it's in Sheol Hades. And of course, it will be cast into the Lake of Fire, which, if you want to call the Lake of Fire hell, it will be a hell of a place, and you don't want to go there. So you need to make a decision. Will you be in the palace with the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the believers of all time, having glory and honor and blessing and rewards forevermore? Or will you spend eternity in the darkness and the terrible agony of the lake of fire? That's a decision. And every human being, whether they believe it, agree with you or not, has that choice. We have free choice as human beings to go to be with the Lord by believing in Jesus Christ or to reject him. What was our time? I'm sorry.
8 minutes.
All right. Just have to check my time because I would go on forever, as you know. For to me, living is Christ, dying is advantage, or to live is Christ, to die is advantage. And of course, we noted the fifth floor of the edification complex as we were studying that several weeks ago. You can find that at the website under the charts and graphs. And it is capacity for life. To live gives us capacity for life. As we grow up, we begin to appreciate the very life that we have. Our life is precious. The life of every child is precious. The life of every unborn child is precious. Yes, I said child. When a child is conceived in the womb, it is a child. And to kill that child in the womb is a violation of God's perfect will. So we have capacity. And in John 10:10, we noted that we have an abundant life as well. We could also look at places such as Galatians 2, 19 and 20. Let's go there just for a moment. Galatians chapter 2. And here it says in 19, for through the law I died to the law. That's the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant. And we see that we can't keep the law. Therefore, because we can't keep the law, we die. When you can't keep the law, you're a lawbreaker, you die. And spiritual death comes from failure to keep the law of God. And so he says, I died that I might live to God. How so? I have been crucified with Christ. Wait a minute. Paul was not crucified with Christ. He had his head chopped off later. How so that he says he was crucified with Christ? This is what we call positional identification. Paul identifies when he believes in Jesus Christ with Christ on the cross. I died with Christ on the cross. I was circumcised with Christ. I was elect in Christ. By virtue of believing in him, I enter into union with him positionally. It's a mystical position, but it is a real identification. And therefore, he says, I was crucified. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the body or the flesh here, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can save yourself by being a good person, or by somehow managing, you think, to keep the Mosaic Covenant. You know, it was a person came up to Jesus Christ and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you got to keep the law. He said, oh, I do, which was wrong. He can't. But Jesus played along with him. Oh, okay. Oh, you kept all the law. Yeah, I've kept all the law. Oh, I kept all the law. In other words, Jesus might have said, liar, liar, pants on fire. But he didn't say that. Here's what you need to be saved. Give all that you have, to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, which also wouldn't save him. But he knew this guy wasn't interested in salvation. He was trying to buy his way in and con Jesus into saying, well, I've done all the law. Oh, okay. Well, you're fine. Then you'll get to go to heaven. And so Jesus upped the ante and said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And I couldn't do that, so he went away mad. So he never got to stage three where Jesus said, only kidding, none of those work. What you need to do is believe in me. The only work that gets you into heaven is to believe in the one whom he, that is God the Father, has sent. But the person went away before he even got the gospel, and Jesus didn't get to that point because this person really wasn't interested, and Jesus read his heart. Now, maybe I'm inferring something there, but I think that's the essence of the passage. So we'll come back and finish with this passage. Living is Christ, dying is advantage. We will come back in the next class, which will be next Sunday, first hour, and we'll pick it up with the advantage. What is the advantage that we have in death, pray tell? Well, we'll talk about that next Sunday, first hour. In our second hour this morning, we're going to look at the conclusion, hopefully, of the doctrine of the gospel. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, these priceless passages that clarify who and what we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, who and what you are as God and undiminished deity through your Son, Jesus Christ, having provided our so great salvation. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without everlasting life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind in eternity past, in the divine convocation between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he would deliver you by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And he did this by electing Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to come into human history and take upon him, through the virgin birth, sinless human perfection. So Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, true and perfect sinless humanity, and therefore was qualified to go to the cross as the second Adam and bear the sins of the entire human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, and once and for all people, and replace the sinful nature of Adam with a new nature in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his only chosen, his only elect Son, his only born of the virgin Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who does what? Believes in him. Believes what? Believes that Jesus Christ is the God-man Savior and provides our salvation and cleanses us from all sins and gives us everlasting life. And therefore would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, and placed into the lake of fire, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings in time, blessings in eternity, as well as potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us, he says, the witness is this, everlasting life. This life is in the Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. And of course, we know that John also in his first epistle said, I'm writing these things To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these facts and principles in the Word of God. Edify our souls accordingly. And we pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.